This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we are off to another day. And today we will wrap up our studies of Zwingli, and then we will also start our studies of Calvin. But we were in the midst of introducing basically what we got accomplished, the Eucharistic controversy that took place between Zwingli and Luther. And we, as we opened up our studies on the subject, we concentrated on the areas in which the medieval church had totally distorted the blessed institution. It had become externalized, and we saw that it was ex operato type of approach, where you just partake of the element and it gives you grace. It had become scholasticized. We noted that whole business of the substance and the accidents, a distinction that Aquinas made and developed. We saw that it had been commercialized. People paid for masses to accomplish all kinds of purposes. And this was the setting. It had also become clericalized. It had to be performed by the priest, and the people only participated and received only once a year. And by way of response, we noted that both Luther and Zwingli, they recognized the Mass at the nerve center of late medieval sacerdotalism, and though they differed on several issues, they were in substantial agreement, and they agreed that we're justified by faith in Christ and not based upon the reception of the bread or the wine. They both rejected the Mass as a sacrifice. They rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, although Luther's doctrine of consubstantiation is awfully close. They urged communion of both kinds, and each of them insisted on the centrality of the Word as the ordinance is being observed. And then, having set the stage by way of this medieval background, we then began to address the whole Eucharistic controversy. And all we had time to do was look at some early distinctions. And the verse being that whereas Luther preferred the word for the Lord's Supper was, his word, preferred word was testament, Zwingli favored memorial. And the second being that for Zwingli, memorial meant that the supper was a service of commemoration by which the church pledges its allegiance to Christ. It's a corporate pledge of allegiance. And also, whereas there's not only these differences between these two words, testament and memorial, but whereas Luther emphasized the "this is" in the word of institution, Zwingli stressed the "do this." But now we come to ensuing reactions that took place after these first little differences began to emerge. Though at first Zwingli saw no fundamental difference between these two presentations, in time he came to the conviction that Luther's teaching that in the Eucharist we eat the body of Christ under the bread was fraught with danger. And to this day I do not understand the meaning of those words, "eat the body of Christ under the bread." It's just, to me, it's just nonsense. But it, to him, it smacked of the Romish doctrine of transubstantiation, and certainly we can understand why. And on the other hand, Luther began to think that Zwingli had gone over to the sectarians. Earlier, Karlstadt, he was in Germany, but he had denied the objective corporeal presence of Christ in the supper, and he had embraced a more spiritualist interpretation. And while Karlstadt was still in the Lutheran camp, he wasn't one of the radical reformers, he was more radical than Luther in some respects, and had denied the corporeal presence of Christ in the supper. And when Luther learned that Zwingli had propounded a similar doctrine, he quickly lumped Zwingli with Karlstadt and other who were like him, that he called sacramentarians. He says, "I regard them all cut out of the same cloth, whoever they are, who are unwilling to believe that the Lord's body in the supper is his true natural body." And then these two reactions, they led to further misunderstandings and exaggerations. Between 1526 and 29, Luther, Zwingli, and their allies blasted one another with treatise after treatise. In 1527, at the Frankfurt Book Fair, Luther's "That the Word of Christ Shall Stand Firm Against the Fanatics," and Zwingli's rebuttal of friendly exegesis addressed to Martin Luther, which was not so friendly, were placed on sale side by side. So this became a money-making endeavor. People love controversy. Zwingli wished that Luther had remained silent on the subject, for then we would not be forced to swallow your loathsome stuff. And Luther asserted that Zwingli is 7 times more dangerous than when he was a papist. So you see how the whole thing, it became so emotional and so heated. It's really a warning to us in our controversies to exercise Christian love. And there was definitely lack of love on the part of both of these brethren. But then, complicating the whole thing is the political agitation that intensified the conflict. And this dispute, it might have been just another theological tempest in an ecclesiastical teapot that just boiled dry if it had not been for the profound political ramifications of the controversy. Whereas Emperor Charles V had not been able to suppress the Protestant heresy in his German territories at an earlier day because of the threats from the Turks, the threats from Francis I of France, and even the Pope, who at that time was hostile to Charles's imperial designs. There was always a conflict between who's the top dog, the Pope or the Emperor. By the late 1520s, so this is what happened before then, but now by the late 1520s, the Turks had been checks, so he wasn't worried about them. Rome had been sacked, the Pope had been captured. The King of France had come to terms with his Habsburg rival, in other words, Charles. And hence, Charles promised, quote, that a suitable medicine shall be prepared to deal with this dangerous plague, unquote. And in this context, Philip of Hesse, as spelled H-E-S-S-E, attempted to negotiate an alliance between his fellow Lutheran princes and the powerful city-states of southern Germany and Switzerland. And so you have the getting ready, you see, for conflict. Charles is getting ready to deal with it. Now Philip, he was negotiating a Lutheran alliance. But one obstacle stood in the way of such a pan-Protestant alliance, the Eucharistic controversy. Now Philip of Hesse, that's misspelled there, he knew that only a summit meeting between Luther and Zwingli could break through the impasse. And consequently, he proposed a conference at his castle in Marburg for October 1529. And to one side of the table came Luther, Melanchthon, and other associates. To the other came Zwingli, Ecolampadius, and Bucer. For 4 days, they rehashed the issues that they had debated in writing. On 14 major points of doctrine, they were united. But concerning the 15th, the Lord's Supper, they admitted that we have not agreed at this moment whether the true body and blood of Christ be corporeally present in the bread and wine. And when the two sides parted ways, Zwingli cried out, "There are no people on earth with whom I would rather be at one than the Wittenbergers." And yet Luther refused to shake Zwingli's hand, an act which led that noble and brave man to burst into tears. And of this gesture, Cunningham says, it was one of the most deplorable and humiliating, but at the same time solemn and instructive exhibitions of the deceitfulness of sin and the human heart that the world has ever witnessed. Well, the Marburg colloquy had failed to effect either a confessional or a political alliance. They agreed on 14 and two-thirds of 15 points, and even most about the most aspects of the 15th. And Cunningham says this, "Even in regard to the Lord's Supper, they agreed upon most matters of importance and differed only in this question, whether the true body and blood of Christ be corporeally present in the bread and wine. And in regard to this question of the corporeal presence, they promised to cherish Christian love toward one another as far as the conscience of each will allow. Luther's conscience, unfortunately, will not allow him to go far in the way of Christian love and toward those who denied the unintelligible dogma which he defended so strenuously. And the mischiefs that arose from this controversy and from the way at which it was conducted, especially by Luther and his followers, including its indirect and remote consequences, have been incalculable in amount. It should all be one sentence there. And are damaging the cause of Protestantism and benefiting the cause of popery down to the present day. Luther and his followers are the parties responsible for this controversy and for all the mischief which directly and indirectly, immediately and remotely it has occasioned. First and principally because they were palpably and morally wrong in the merits of the question. And second, because they also displayed a far greater amount of the injurious influences which controversy usually exerts upon the spirit and conduct of men than their opponents did. How may there have been in every age who, while destitute of all of Luther's redeeming qualities, have displayed largely the grievous infirmities which he exhibited in the sacramentarian controversy, and like him, have laid all the responsibility of this upon their conscience, which compelled them to stand fast for the truth. And how great the mischief which persons of this stamp have done to the church by their number and audacity, notwithstanding their insignificance individually. Well, I think it's possible and probable that Cunningham is a little one-sided in his assessment here. Zwingli did his own part to inflame this controversy. But Luther seemed to be the more transigent as by that gesture at the end, refusing to shake Zwingli's hand. But the lesson is certainly a valuable lesson. We've had controversies in our own circles, and this very thing has been manifested, I believe. And not by one side, by both sides. There's been a tendency to think the worst, not to think charitably, and to huddle in groups. And this is something that we need to pray against. We need to cultivate relationships. We need to meet together, pray together, work together as Christian brothers in Christ. Well, this brings us to the exegetical crux. And here we want to look at Luther's favorite text, and then we're going to look at Zwingli's favorite text. Luther's favorite text is, "This is my body," from the words of institution that Christ gave. On the first day of the Marburg colloquy, Luther had been paired in discussion with Ecolampadius, Zwingli with Melanchthon. I guess they tried to tone the heat down a little bit by not making Luther against Zwingli right on the first day. But on the next day, the two generals met face to face in an explosive showdown. Luther had entered the room earlier and secretly chalked the words, "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body," onto the table in front of his seat. He then covered the inscription with a satin cloth. As the debate began to warm up, the following exchange took place. Zwingli: "It would be a shame to believe in such an important doctrine, teach and defend it, and yet be unable or unwilling to cite a single scripture passage to prove it." Luther, taking the cover from off the inscription on the table: "This is my body. Here is our scripture passage. You have not yet taken it from us, as you set out to do. We need no other. My dearest Lord, since the words of my Lord Jesus Christ stand there, hoc est corpus meum, I cannot truthfully pass over them, but must confess and believe that the body of Christ is there." Now, with respect to these words of Christ, Zwingli's interpretation, he argued that est should be understood as significat. This bread signifies my body. It does so in that it calls Christians to remember the crucifixion. And he argued this point in several treatises, one of them in German. It's in the Library of Christian Classics series. And he refutes three interpretations of this phrase: the traditional Catholic, which was transubstantiation, into the body of Christ as crucified. The Renaissance position, transubstantiation into the resurrected body of Christ. And the Lutheran, the bread remains, but the body of Christ is with and under it. And as he sought to refute this notion, he used six main arguments. And they are summed up on the page before you. We could obviously say a lot more. But just to sum them up, he says, with reference to these words, this is my body. In other places, Christ uses figurative language. I'm the vine. He speaks of himself as, speaks of the sheep. He speaks of himself as being the door. I'm the bread, so on. And I should check the reference out, but I believe that what we're talking about is Library of Christian Classics, Volume 24. I think that's what these pages are from in this section. So it'll be LCC 24, I believe. So that's his first argument. There's lots of figurative language, and Christ uses it. And then, secondly, this is contradictory. Luther seeks to be literal, but still asserts the bread to be bread. But if you're literal, bread is not bread, but flesh. And so there is this proem that was introduced. Tell me, if thou knowest, how Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and bread and wine and flesh and blood can altogether be one God. It just seems like it's nonsense. It's contradictory. And then thirdly, this is my body, is often used metaphorically. The seed is the Word of God. The field is the world. And all kinds of examples are given. And then fourthly, he draws a parallel between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Passover in Exodus 12. It is the Lord's Passover. The lamb, and the reference there is to the lamb. The lamb is called a Passover, although when one first ate, the Passover had not yet taken place. So they were eating the lamb, but God had not yet, the Passover in the sense of keeping the angel back from killing the Jews, had not yet taken place. And so he is saying that the one thing, the animal, signified what was yet to come. In Matthew 26, a fifth argument, after Christ had distributed the elements, he points to the cup and he calls it the fruit of the vine. He says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He still treats it as if it's wine. This is not his blood. And then, finally, characteristic of memorials, they take on the name of the thing memorialized. So, this is the argument that Zwingli advanced. And it seems like part of the argument is also from his Latin Works, Volume 2, from the footnote that's down there. So anyway, the problem is that Zwingli tended to regard them as bare signs. And this even led Calvin and others to react. It seemed like there wasn't even recognized a spiritual presence of Christ in the ordinance. And this led Knox to react. In the Scottish Confession of 1560, there is this statement, we utterly condemn the vanity of those who affirm sacraments to be nothing else but naked and bare signs. And Zwingli, by the way, later on had a higher view. He saw them as seals, as confirmatory of our faith, and so he wasn't just a bare memorialist in his more mature understanding. All right, so this is Zwingli's interpretation of Luther's favorite text. But Luther, he wasn't easily pushed over. He was adamant, holding the literal meaning to the word is. He admitted the Lord's Supper was a symbol, but a symbol which contained that which it symbolized. And he gave this illustration. I pick up a wood or silver rose and ask, what is this? You answer, it is a rose. For I do not ask about its meaning, but about its being. And so you told me what it was, not what it signified. It's a wood rose, so I said it's a rose. Is always has to do with being. There is no other way to take it. But you say it is not a rose, it is a piece of wood. Well, I answer, all right, but it is still a rose. Even if it is not a natural organic rose out of my garden, it is still essentially a rose in its own way. There are lots of roses, silver ones, gold ones, cloth, paper, stone, wooden. Nonetheless, each is in its own way and essentially a rose in its being, not just a mere sign. How could there be any signifying unless there were first a being? Whatever is nothing signifies nothing. Whatever signifies first has to be, and to be like that other thing. But both of them agreed that bread was a sign. But for Luther, that which the bread signified, in other words, the body of Christ, was present in, with, and under the sign. For Zwingli, the sign, the thing signified, was separated by a distance, the width of which is between heaven and earth. Jesus is in heaven and now his body. So Luther wasn't saying that the bread was transubstantiated into the body, but he was saying that they're both there. It's physical bread, physical flesh. So Luther's text as defended by him. But now come to Zwingli's favorite text. John 6:63, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. Zwingli appealed to this text as a proof of the immediate, direct impartation of salvation by the Holy Spirit. And by it he cast aspersions on the husks of externals. So a missing word there is the word husks. And at Marburg, he quoted this text again and again. And likewise, he did so in other of his works on the subject. In this heated exchange, Zwingli warned Luther that this text would break his neck. And Luther replied that necks were not so easily broken in German Hesse as in Switzerland. Zwingli said, if the words are taken literally, then the body of Christ must be eaten in a grossly material way. If the is to be taken literally, then we must eat the body of Christ with its flesh, bones, veins, nerves, marrow, and other members, which I will forbear to mention, for God cannot lie. And therefore, if pressed, it means that Christ again must suffer pain as his body is broken again with the teeth of communicants tearing into it and crushing it and masticating it. And even more absurdly, Christ's body would have to be swallowed, digested, and even eliminated through the bowels. Such was repulsive to Zwingli. It smacked of cannibalism. So here are their two favorite texts. But now, there isn't just a little exegetical difference here. But this brings us to the Christological divide, which was erupted and grew because of this difference. At Marburg, the discussion between Luther and Zwingli soon moved from their battle over the proper interpretation of certain texts to a debate over the location of Christ's body. Now, both formally accepted the Christological definition of the Council of Chalcedon, 451, that Christ was one person in two natures. But Luther stressed the unity of the person, like the Monophysites in the early church, and Zwingli emphasized the distinction of the two natures, like the Nestorians of the early church. And both of them went to unbiblical extremes. I'm talking about those early church groups. First of all, Luther's doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's humanity. When pressed by Zwingli to explain how Christ could be bodily present in, with, and under the elements, Luther produced his doctrine of the ubiquity or the omnipresence of Christ's humanity. The basic idea is Christ's body is able to be in more than one place at one time. And with reference to this doctrine, its meaning. Luther based his teaching on his particular understanding of what the fathers called exchange of properties, communicatio idiomatum, a very important phrase in the history of theology. The attributes of his divine nature are also characteristic of his human nature. So it's almost like a mixing of the attributes. So it's not just that he's totally human in the way that we are in that sense, because divine affects the human attributes. It characterizes human nature. And likewise, the characteristics of his human nature are attributed to his divinity. In this way, one can talk about the Son of God being born or suffering or dying. So Luther based it on his doctrine of the exchange of properties, communicatio idiomatum. And then applying it to the situation at hand, the Lord's table, Luther didn't confine the exchange of properties to Christ's earthly life. He extended them into eternity, including now. And he asserted, secondly, that wherever Christ was spiritually present, he may also be corporeally present. In the supper, Christians eat not bread alone, but also the body of Christ. And then, by way of defense, Luther defending his position, unless the human nature accompany the divine nature, wherever it is present, the unity of the person is negated. You're splitting him into two persons, essentially. Getting back to the old Christological debates. You're undermining the unity of the person of Christ. And furthermore, unless the human nature of Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, we are deprived of its present benefit. You see what he was saying? If we leave his body up there in heaven, it doesn't benefit us. You see, for Luther, when Christ ascended, he did not cease to be present with his believers bodily as well as spiritually in the Lord's Supper. And when at Marburg, Ecolampadius urged him not to cling so tenaciously to the humanity of Christ, but to raise his mind to Christ's divinity, Luther erupted, "I know of no God except the one who became man, and I want none other. So this is Luther's doctrine of Christ as it applies to the Lord's table. But now Zwingli's assertion of Christ's presence according to his divinity only, number two. Again, we want to give what he means and how he defends his position. The meaning of what he's saying here, he's affirmed that Christ would be present bodily at the Lord's Supper only according to contemplation and remembrance. The risen, glorified Christ remains in heaven, seated at God's right hand. So here you get something of why he was accused of being a memorialist only. It's only there by recollection. His actual body is in heaven. And to defend this position, he said this, first, apart from such a doctrine, Christ's humanity is compromised. In the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead took true human nature to himself. Henceforth, his body would be circumscribed by places, a crib, carpenter's bench, cross, tomb. Before he ascended, he says, "I am no more in the world. I'm going to leave this world." He's talking about his bodily presence, John 17:11. And then he emphasized, secondly, this resurrection and ascension did not do away with Christ's finite human nature. Still has this finite human nature. And just to cite a few evidences of it, the angel to the woman who came to the tomb said, "He is risen, he is not here." In other words, his body is not in this place, his body is everywhere. Why would she say that? Why would the angel say that? He's not here. And then about the ascension, it was a historical event. Did not the disciples see him ascend? Did not Stephen see him in heaven? And if he is present at God's right hand, he cannot be corporeally be present on the communion table. And so Zwingli says in John 16, Christ says, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Note that these words contradict his saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." That whole idea that he is physically present with us, interpreting it in that way. For here he says, "Again, I leave the world." How then does he leave the world? With his divine presence and protection and grace and goodness and loving kindness? God forbid. It is not for any creature to say that. But necessarily he has left us, for he said so himself, and he cannot lie. It follows then that he has departed from us, at any rate, in the body. He has left us in the body. And there is nothing singular in that, for in Matthew 26 he said even more plainly, "You have the poor always with you, but me you do not have always." Now if the saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," refers to the body of Christ, it follows that he is with us in the body, but not with the divine grace and power, for he said, "Me you do not have always." But that saying is incredible and misleading if we refer to his divine nature. Therefore, we have conclusive proof that the two sayings, "Again, I leave the world," and "Me you have not always," both refer to the departure and absence of his human nature. But if he has gone away, if he has left the world, if he is no longer with us, then either the creed is unfaithful to the words of Christ, which is impossible, or else the body and blood of Christ cannot be present in the sacrament. The flesh may fume, but the words of Christ stand firm. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He has left the world. He is no longer present with us. And if these words are true, it is impossible to maintain that his flesh and blood are present in the sacrament. And just to continue his argument, but not in his words, Christ's presence at the right hand of the Father, he guarantees his advocacy on our behalf and the certainty of our resurrection and the certainty of his coming again. It is an assurance to us that even though he's not with us, he's pleading for us. He is present where we need him most, before God. And he's going to come again. And here, again, to quote Zwingli, and this actually should be a block quote, "When then we shall see him return as he departed, we shall see him return as he departed. We shall know that he is present. Otherwise, he sits, according to his human nature, at the right hand of his Father until he will return to judge the quick and the dead." And he said that with reference to this Lord Jesus who has departed from us, that he will remain departed until the second coming. And here again, to quote from Zwingli, he says, "Second, we point out that until the last day, Christ cannot be anywhere but at the right hand of God the Father. In Psalm 110, it is written, 'Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.' Paul refers to this text in 1 Corinthians 15 when he teaches that Christ will sit at the right hand of the Father until the last day. But is Christ seated there? But if Christ is seated there, he is not present here. And if he were here, we could not speak of his return, for he would have returned already. The proof of this is in Matthew 26. Hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, what could be clearer than that? The word "hereafter" is of itself quite enough to show us that we must seek him at the right hand of the Father until the day when he returns in clouds to judgment. That hereafter extends to the last day. And that is the basis of the third article in the Creed. From thence, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This article required that he shall not come from thence until he comes to judge. For it says, "From thence he shall come to judge," not "From thence he shall come into the bread." It follows, therefore, that he will not come from the right hand of the Father until he comes to judge. But if he is present in the bread, or if the bread is the body of Christ, then the last day has already come. He is already present. He is already seated at the judgment throne. But if the last day has not yet come, he is not present in the flesh. For when he does come in the flesh, he will sit in judgment. As David tells us in Psalm 110, "The Father said that he should sit at his right hand until he made his enemies his footstool." That is, until the last day, as St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we have made clear as the day, in our previous exposition. Therefore, he is nowhere else. For by the word "until," which the theologians have never been able to properly explain, we see that a clear reference is made to the fact that he is now seated above and that we shall not see him until the last day. Then, continuing his argument, he emphasizes that Christ's second coming establishes his visible bodily coming from heaven to earth. And then, to read another quote, and this also should be a block quote, he says, third, I gave you the second argument, the last, we're kind of following his argument, his three arguments here. He says, third, Christ cannot come in any way but visibly. For in Acts 1, you see what he's saying here, when he does come, he's going to be visible. It's not going to be, looks like bread, but we can't tell that he's here, we can't really see him. But we just have to believe that he's here, physically. He won't come in any way but visibly, he says. For in Acts 1, it is written, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This text will not cause any difficulty to the ordinary reader. If he came in the bread in the same visible form as the disciples saw him go up, we would believe that he is there. For the angel said he would so come in like manner as they saw him go. But if it does not come openly and visibly, we will not expect his bodily return until he does come, as he said, by the angels. And no matter what the protestations may be made of his bodily presence, we will believe neither angels from heaven, nor men, nor devils, until we see him come in the same visible form as the disciples saw him go. It was to this that St. Paul referred in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, you do show the Lord's death till he come. If Paul had believed that we eat the body of Christ in the supper, he would not have said, till he come. And he knew perfectly well that according to his divine nature, he is with us always. Therefore, in these words, he is necessarily referring to his human nature. The same way Christ himself says in Matthew 24, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When we see him as clearly as the lightning, we shall have every reason to believe that he is really present. Of course, referring to his bodily presence. And then just briefly, one final argument he uses, it belongs only to the divine nature of Christ to be ubiquitous. Otherwise, he could not have even ascended bodily. He'd already been in heaven. There wouldn't be any such things as ascending from earth to heaven. Because his body is not ubiquitous. So here's the Christological divide between these two men. But now, this wasn't the end of the controversy. There were other issues involved. So we look at the soteriological principles involved. Luther's position first. Through the words of institution proclaimed in the sacrament, through them are granted remission of sins, life, and salvation. So they are means of grace, means of forgiveness, means of life. Those words given and shed for you for the remission of sins. So we emphasize that. And unfortunately, I don't have the quote from his small catechism with me, so won't be able to give it to you. I have it in a couple forms. It's in his just little edition of his catechism. But then also a helpful collection is Mark Knoll's Confessions and Catechisms of the Reformation. It's found there on page 75, this quote. Well, this is Luther's position. This is a means of our receiving forgiveness afresh when we come to the table. Now, Zwingli's position. First, great care must be taken to avoid anything which might appear to trench on the meritorious efficacy of Christ's work and upon the free grace of God. Christ, he says, he is a means of salvation unto us, not by being eaten, but by being slain. In John 6, where Christ speaks of eating his flesh, the context makes it plain he's speaking of believing about him, not literally eating him. And quoting from that passage, "And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the world." Zwingli has a long exposition of that text. I think I'm not going to read this whole quote here, but just to emphasize that he is speaking about himself being a life giver who would be put to death, not pressed between the teeth and eaten, and he will nourish us spiritually, not physically. The words I speak to you are spirit, there Jesus says, and that the flesh in itself is not a satisfaction or a payment. It only stands for the payment of death. And so basically what he is arguing here is that the bread is symbolic of the flesh that he gave when he was a sacrifice for us. And the emphasis at the Lord's table, and the emphasis of whole, and he isn't saying that Christ is talking about the Lord's table necessarily, but he uses this passage in John 6 to make his point, is that faith in him is the thing that he speaks of when he compares eating flesh to eating him. It's symbolic language to speak of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we're not to look for any kind of physical eating in the ordinance. He said, look, the Jews were, they missed the whole point. They were looking for the physical bread, and they couldn't get it because they thought that's what he was talking about. In other words, you're saying, Luther, you're making the same mistake that those Jews were back then. And that's kind of the argument that he uses here. And he emphasizes, Jesus does, that his flesh is what he will give in his sacrificial work, and that's where his flesh was given up in our behalf. And then down towards the end of that quote, about the sixth line from the bottom or so, he says, whenever, I'm breaking into the middle of a sentence, he says, whenever he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he simply means believing in the worth of that suffering which he bore for our sakes. For here he says, whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And just before he said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Therefore, to eat his flesh and to believe on him are one and the same. Otherwise, there are two ways of salvation, the one by eating and drinking the flesh of Christ and the other by believing on him. So, he argues that this whole idea of eating Jesus at the table and then this being a means of salvation contradicts what Jesus taught about his death on the cross and our faith being the way of appropriating that death. And then there's a second argument that somehow a secretary, when she was given an impossible task in just a short time to type up this chicken scratch and type up all these quotes, and that's why she didn't even have time to proofread any of this. But there was a point that got missed. You might want to write at the bottom of the page or something like this. But a small b in the outline, whatever external means of grace may be appointed. Yeah, whatever external means of grace may be appointed. You missing a pen? Get you a pen. Whatever external means of grace may be appointed. God must not be tied to the use of anything external. In the communication of spiritual benefits. His whole point, to sum it up, is that God's grace is free. This again is his doctrine of providence, his doctrine of sovereignty coming through, that to constrict God to say, well, this is what he's got to do. He's going to be locked into to forcing Jesus to come down every time we say our hocus pocus. And to say that's a means of salvation and grace, this entrenches upon the freedom of God's grace. It ties him to some kind of a physical thing. But then his Third argument is that to attribute the reception of grace to the reception of the body and blood of Christ under the elements is to attribute salvation to the creature, especially to the corporeal. The flesh profits nothing. Remember that point that we made is one of his points of theology. The creator rather than the creature. And all these Romanists, they're running to the creature, these images and the like. And he's saying, well, Luther, you're doing the same thing. You're attributing salvation to the creature. He says, if you absolutely insist upon forever thrusting it in my face as an invincible shield, I will simply say that faith itself dictates this meaning for this passage. Unless I'm very greatly wrong in my faith, when I unwaveringly believe that there is one and only one way to heaven, firmly believe the Son of God is the infallible pledge of our salvation, and trust in him so completely that for the gaining of salvation, I attribute no power to any elements of this world, that is, things of sense. And to the others who break out with, you seem to me to hold that the bodily flesh and also the blood of Christ are not present in the Eucharist. He says, I answer, then skipping down a little bit, he says, I say to them that in this manner I hold the Church of Christ, hold as the Church of Christ holds. She will not even brook the question whether the body of Christ is in the sacrament of the Eucharist in actual physical or essential form. For when you bring up these elements of the world, she will thrust this buckler in your face, the flesh profiteth nothing. See how he keeps coming back to that text. Why then do you dispute about the flesh? Even if you now cry out, O heaven, O earth, nay, even stars and seas, I shall simply say, the flesh profiteth nothing. Why then is it better for you to be curious rather than anxious about it? Be this then a wall of bronze, the flesh profiteth nothing. Go now and bring up all your engines of war, catapults, battering rams, sheds, and every kind of weapon. Far from shattering this wall, you will not be able even to shake it. Faith springs not from things accessible to sense, nor are they the objects of faith. Some kind of a physical presence visible to sense. Well, in his historical theology, Gonzalez says this, I need to get the reference here. I don't have the reference. But he says, Zwingli's rejection of the bodily presence stems, in part at least, from the presupposition that the sacrament, in order to be spiritually profitable, must be purely spiritual. And to assert the opposite would be dangerously close to idolatry. Any questions about what we've covered so far? Yes.
I'm really curious, the other men who were there during this disputation, what was their take on it? When the whole thing was done, it seems like it's just a slam dunk for Zwingli's position. Did any of those men write later and give any indication of whose argument won the day?
Well, I'm sure Bucer would have wrote favorably of Zwingli. Bucer's writings are quite extensive. But I can't remember, you know, his Decades is what he's most famous for. But I don't know if in his Decades if he particularly reflects upon this controversy.
Right. How about Melanchthon? Because he's really associated with Luther.
Yeah, I don't know if in his Loci Communes whether he addresses her in any of his other writings, whether he reflects on this particular Marburg colloquy, I'm not sure.
Be interesting.
Find something?
I think if you read Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, he has a lengthy account of the controversy, and I'm not sure of the sources, but there seems to have been some observers that were there who later wrote down their own thoughts about the controversy, and it seemed, if I remember right, that Schaff gave the impression that Zwingli's position was more favorable generally to the audience, to the people that were there. And if I'm not mistaken, I think even he said something to the effect that Melanchthon was, at the beginning, somewhat moved by Zwingli's position. But then later on, he kind of backed off and once again sided with
That, right. The power of personality.
Yeah. Well, Langton was a go-along, get-along guy.
Yeah.
And he lived in Germany, so
right.
It would be natural for him to kind of revert back to that. But he probably, I would imagine he would be toned-down version.
Right. And then, obviously, Luther was such a powerful personality that you could see how a go-along, get-along guy would be easily influenced by such a powerful personality.
Yes. Well, I think it's a good time for us to break off here. We can go, but if anybody has a question, that I haven't answered, we can do that. All right. We'll come back and finish off Zwingli the next hour.